Congregation, this is the final scene in the book of Joshua. Just a verse after the end of our text, in verse 28, Joshua dies at the ripe old age of 110, a passage we looked at right at the beginning a few months ago. But before Joshua ends, before the story dies with him, there is one very important final act that he must play in the story. He must lead God's people in renewing their relationship with God. He must lead God's people in an act of covenant renewal. But before God's people make a fresh commitment to their God, a recommitment, a renewal of the promise, they must be persuaded about the goodness and the greatness and the graciousness of their God. Let's say you're a young person and you feel the urge to get married. You don't just jump on the internet and find a Russian bridal groom or whatever it is you're looking for and hope that by the time they arrive in the post, they're perhaps going to be a decent sort of a person. You don't make a commitment and then hope it turns out for the best. And the same's true in our evangelism too, isn't it? We don't buttonhole people on the street and ask them to make an on-the-spot commitment to Jesus. That is, if they didn't already know something about who Jesus is and why he came and who he was, so what he did. Otherwise, what would it mean? It would be a meaningless commitment. And what sort of a fair dinkum sense could they make a decision to follow Jesus if they don't really know who he is? Now, what you do first is you get to know the other person. You get to know Jesus. You get to know someone who might be your husband or your wife. And then you're ready to enter into a relationship with them. And the same, friends, is true in our relationship with God. And so the first thing we see in our text that Joshua wants to impress upon us this evening is to tell us about God. This is not working again. Never mind. We have, don't worry about it, Rodney, it's fine. Okay, well, everyone's worrying about it, so who am I not to worry? First thing we see here in our text, we have a good, a great, and a gracious God. That's what Joshua wants to tell us. We have a good, a great, and a gracious God. 2 months' time, as of yesterday, the Rugby World Cup will begin. Now I can probably count on one hand, or maybe two, the number of our evening service rugby enthusiasts, but even so, no doubt you'll be aware that there'll be a highlights package each day, each week, and you will know by reputation that the All Blacks will make up about half of it. You know that, right, don't you? They'll be blitzing game after game, they'll defeat the Wallabies in the semi-finals, they'll win the World Cup for the second time in a row. At least that's the script. You'll have to watch and wait to see how good a prophet I am. But this prophecy I'm making today isn't, don't judge me against the standard of Deuteronomy 18 where you stone the false prophet who gives a false prediction. But besides making a fairly gratuitous Rugby World Cup prediction, my point was the highlights package that we'll see each night. That's sort of an analogy. Because that's what Joshua is doing here in this passage. Beginning in verse 2, Joshua is giving us a highlights package. Well, actually, the highlights and the lowlights of the history of God's people. An honest appraisal of where they've come from, where they are now, and where things might end up in the future. How did things kick off? Joshua says, long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. Maybe you're tempted to think this evening, like many people do today, that God saves us, God chooses us to be his people because we are good people. And I don't mean it tonight in a sort of a crass sense where sort of a work salvation sort of a sense where we do the good things and then God saves us. But in this sense, why did God set his love upon you? Why did God open your heart to the gospel? Why did the Holy Spirit open your heart to respond to Jesus? It's because you're a fairly good person? Or if not because we're good people, because he saw what we would do, that we would turn out all right, that we would perhaps do wonderful things for him, that we would perhaps even get through a day sometimes without having a conflict with somebody. Whatever it might be. And you could think that about God's people as well, that when God came upon Abraham, he was a nice guy, a fairly regular fellow, a worthy fellow perhaps. He was on the way to the truth. He was everyone else around him, they worshipped other gods, but Abraham, he was a beacon of light and hope in the midst of a dark world. He just needed a little bit of help from God to finish his conversion, which began so nobly. And we could think like that. It's not what the scripture says, though. Abraham worshipped and served other gods. He was just like everybody else around him. Nothing made him stand out from the crowd in a favorable way. And this was too much for many Jews to understand. They liked the idea that God chose Abraham and God chose them to be his special covenant people because they were wonderful in comparison to everybody else. Not that everybody else was very wonderful, so that's not a particularly high recommendation. But it was too much for Jews to handle words like this. And so one Jewish book rewrote the story. The Book of Jubilees pictures Abraham at the age of 14, understanding the error of pagan worship and separating from his father, who was an idol worshipper. He exhorted his father to dump his idols and worship the God of heaven. Then some 45 years later, at age 60, Abraham gets a rush of blood to the head and burns down the house of his father's idols. And with a story like that, with a backstory like that, with a pedigree, with a history like that, we'd say to ourselves, well, no wonder God chose Abraham to be the leader of his people. And if that were true, if the story from the Book of Jubilees was true, then we might be inclined to think that way. But it isn't true. Joshua says, your forefathers worshipped other gods. That includes Abraham. And it's not like that tendency to worshipping other gods died with Abraham either. Think of Rachel, who stole the household gods when she fled with Jacob from Laban. Or in Genesis 35, a remarkable passage, Jacob urges his own household to get rid of the foreign gods that they had been accumulating. The scripture's plain. Our forefather Abraham was an idol worshipper who worshipped and served other gods. And you know, it gives me great joy that that's so. It gives me great joy that the Bible tells me this. Because for a start, it demonstrates that the Bible gives me a no-holds-barred, no-airbrushes-applied view of history. And we've made that observation before, but it's worth repeating. And perhaps it's worth you sharing with your friends when from time to time they have questions about the Bible's reliability. The Bible tells the story like it is. It tells it warts and all, and in the New Testament as well. The disciples, a great passage, Matthew 28, the Great Commission. All go into all the earth, make disciples of all the nations. And just a few verses earlier, we see what the disciples did when they saw Jesus. When they saw him, they worshipped. Good so far, right? They saw him, they worshipped. But some doubted. Just before the Great Commission. Really? Some doubted? Yeah. Some did. Some really did. And what that means is that I can trust the Bible. If you'll allow me this analogy, if the Bible were a used car salesman, it would be giving me a printout. When I'm going to buy a car from its yard, it would be giving me a printout of every possible fault in the car that it was selling and any likely faults that might develop based on all the symptoms that may have been observed to date. And what that means is I can trust the Bible. It's the truth. It's the unvarnished truth. And sometimes the heroes of the faith look great. At other times, they're shown up for what they really are. They're ordinary people who struggle to do what's right, people who for a time even serve other gods. And I can trust a book that speaks with such candid honesty. Because if it's willing to admit the bad things that shows up the so-called heroes in a bad light, then surely I can also trust the good things it says as well. It gives me even more reason to have confidence in them. And so this is good news that Abraham was a worshipper of other gods, because it helps me in a roundabout way, in an unusual way, to trust the Bible even more. But there's a second reason why it's good news for people like us, because it means that there's hope for us. It means God didn't choose us to be his people on the basis of how good we already are. And nor does God choose people to follow him, nor does people open their hearts to the gospel on the basis of how good they'll be once they do belong to him. What does God do? No, he chooses a people out of his own good pleasure. And he sets his love on people that the world around us would overlook and ignore. So you needn't think to yourself this evening, I don't deserve to have God as my God. And that's entirely true. It's entirely true. But it was never about your deserving. The goodness of God and the depths of his grace. Friends, what a glorious God we have as our God. And the rest of this chapter just outlines the remainder of the highlights package. God gave Abraham a family and descendants, but it took patience and a lot of trust and a lot of doubting too, I might add. Because although God is good and great, he doesn't carry out his plans always according to our own timetables of events. And then God gave Esau, not from the promised family tree, a country of his own. What amazing grace that God showed kindness to someone who didn't want anything to do with him. Whereas God's people instead, what did they receive? They received hardship in Egypt. Sometimes we, God's people, have it hard, while those who turn away appear to have it easy. Once again, Scripture never pretends that confessing the name of Jesus is the easiest path for us to follow in life. So isn't a deceptive sales pitch trying to minimize the hard things that might come your way through trusting in Jesus. But even in the midst of the hard times and hard things, God is with his people. God was with them in Egypt. He demonstrated his greatness in saving them from the hand of Pharaoh. God brought them through the Red Sea. God led them through the desert and gave them everything they needed. God fought for his people and defeated their enemies. God protected them from the hands of those who would curse them and bless them instead. God brought down the walls of Jericho. A good, great, and gracious God demonstrated beyond all doubt. And for us, we should hasten to add to this picture that Joshua paints to us this also. Then, because I loved the world, I gave my only son, Jesus, who died on the cross of Calvary, so that whoever believes in him might find forgiveness of sins, so that deserving nothing, you might receive everything, goodness and greatness and grace. So friends, tonight we can delight ourselves in the goodness and the greatness and the graciousness of our God. Our God is not a covenant God, a promise-keeping God that you would want to walk away from. This is a relationship worth renewing, worth having, worth renewing, keeping fresh and not stale. That brings us to the second direction in which Joshua turns. We have this good, great, and gracious God. What's Joshua's conclusion? On the basis of who God is, having gotten to know him, what does Joshua say? He is worthy of our wholehearted commitment. It's Joshua's punchline, the conclusion, the climax of his sermon. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves whom you'll serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. What Joshua is saying to us is this: faithfulness to God, faithfulness to a good and gracious God, faithfulness is the only reasonable response to such a good and gracious God. A God who calls the undeserving, a God who saves the needy, a God who protects the powerless. And here we are, we've seen Jesus and we've been flooded with the overwhelming waves of God's graciousness and mercy to him. In view of God's mercy, Paul writes in Romans 12, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. We are called to commit ourselves to God and to God alone. And Joshua, you may notice, doesn't leave any room for sitting on the fence here. This is a call to an exclusive commitment to God. Joshua says, guys, make up your mind. If you're not going to serve the Lord, then who will you serve? You can't just pick none of the above. This is multi-choice, but it's not one of those multi-choices A, B, C, D where the last one is none of the above. You have to make a choice. We all live and worship something or someone. And so if you're not going to worship the God who has been so gracious and kind, who's shown amazing love and grace towards you, then you better make up your mind either to serve Abraham's foreign gods, follow in the traditions of your fathers, or pick up the gods from the cultures that are around you, the gods of the Amorites. What sort of a choice would that be? Three choices. Worship the Lord, worship the foreign gods from a long time ago, worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living and whose cities God has defeated. He's defeated their God. What sort of a choice is that? When they say, well, choosing between these other pagan gods, that's pretty stupid. And I think Joshua would say, yes, you're right. If you reject a good and great and gracious God, then you're being really stupid. Because this is a no-brainer. God has done so much for his people. He is so worthy of our commitment. And Joshua says to the people, that's the commitment that I have made. Me and my family, we will serve the Lord. I don't care if it's the popular thing to do, it's the right thing to do. I put it to you tonight that there are many times in our lives when we must make the same commitment, where we must renew this commitment, renew our relationship with God, renew the covenant, renew this promise-based relationship that God has established with us. This is a sense in which our very worship is an act of covenant renewal. Every time we come together, God calls us into his presence and we're reminded of our sins and our failures. We seek God's mercy. God extends his promises and his grace. We respond and praise. And then God speaks to us through his word. He gives us his covenant once again, just as Joshua spoke the words again. And then the people respond. They say, yes, we will walk in the ways of God. And God promises his blessing. Every worship service is like a renewal of the covenant, a renewal of worship. Because the decision to follow God is not like sort of setting autopilot on a plane or on a boat. It's not something we decide once and then forget about it. And yet at times, don't you find you go through phases or seasons like that in your Christian life? At one time you are so keen and dedicated and committed, and then for a time so easily that dedication and commitment just kind of slips away. And you turn back to the gods you once served, the gods of materialism or the gods of self, the gods of convenience, the gods of pleasure. Whatever the gods are in your personal, individualized makeup of gods, your little stable of gods. Someone might say, isn't a covenant a little bit, it's assured, it's a promise, isn't it a little bit more like a term deposit at the bank and just an agreement that unless you do anything, it might just keep rolling over and over again with a little bit more interest on if you leave it alone. I will be your God, I'll be the God of your children and your children's children and so on. Isn't it just carry on, just automatically? Well, there is some truth to that. I would like to stress that this is something that we participate in, though not just that we are passive and that passively rolls over. But it's not that the covenant comes with an expiry date, a use-by date. Let me give you an example. And I can pick on my mum because she's not here. And when she visits next, you're not going to tell her, are you? Mind you, I suppose once Rodney uploads it to the internet, all the internet will know as well. And I must add a qualification before I do, because mum may have reformed her ways since I saw her last and visited her house, but old habits sometimes die hard. So I'm going to assume that her old habits haven't deserted her yet, and if they have, well, it's convenient for my sake that I'm going to be in ignorance and pretend that they were. But look, in confidence, just between us, just between friends, my mum's fridge has a habit of being overgrown with items that have passed their expiry date. And overgrown is the right word, I'm afraid, to use, because at the back of the fridge there are things that are growing. I swear it's true. And they need to get thrown away. Sometimes my sisters visit and they go through mum's fridge and they grab the rubbish bin, and a whole lot of half the fridge gets emptied, and they say, "Mum, look, go to the supermarket, start over again." They're lovely daughters. They care for their mother's health. Start again with something fresh. But you know, the covenant isn't like that. The covenant isn't like fresh food that expires in that way. No, it continues in effect. It remains binding. And so once again, back to that same question. Why the ceremony here in Joshua 24? Why not just carry on as usual, given that the covenant continues on? Well, friends, the ceremony here that Joshua enters into with the people is not to start a new covenant, not to start a new promise-based relationship, but to renew the existing one, to remind a new set of people who have come under its care and its protection. It gives God's people a fresh opportunity to commit themselves to Him, pledge their allegiance to Him once again. The renewal of an existing relationship, an existing commitment, a commitment that is worthy of being wholehearted, a commitment that sometimes we slip away from and we need to come back to again and again and again. Because once again, you know that's what many Christians experience over time. They start with a wholehearted commitment, and then over time it drifts into a half-hearted commitment. And you become casual in your obedience to God, and you let other priorities crowd God and His promises out in your life. At times like those, God's Word, as it does tonight, calls you back to a fresh commitment, to a renewed commitment, to a renewed relationship with God. So perhaps it's the case for you as you sit here this evening that your commitment to the Lord has been slipping. Today is an opportunity for you. Every Sunday is an opportunity. Every day is an opportunity. Today is a fresh opportunity for you to renew your vows, to make a fresh commitment, a recommitment to the God who is worthy of your wholehearted commitment. So God's Word comes as an encouragement to you this evening. It encourages you that being in covenant with God is a good, gracious, and glorious thing. It's a place of blessing. That's the overall message of the book of Joshua as we come to its close today. That our God is a faithful God. Our God is a God who makes promises and He keeps them. Not a single word fails of our God. The Lord is faithful. He doesn't promise you an easy road as you continue to serve and follow Him. And there will be and there are other gods that wrestle with the Lord God for your time and commitment and priority. There will be other distractions that attempt to win the primary place in your heart and in mine. God calls you to stand firm. He calls us, each of us, to stand firm. And He asks us these questions tonight. Will you serve the Lord? Will you be faithful to Him alone? Will you yield your heart to Him? Friends, we have a good and great and gracious God, and He is worthy of our wholehearted commitment. And so, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray.